So we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 to 27. It's a fairly familiar parable if you've read through the Gospel of Matthew or some of the other Gospels. So let's start. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 more. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest.'" If somebody asked you, "How can I help the church? How can I be a more involved church member?" What would your response be? Would it be to pray for the pastor and those in leadership? Would it be to attend service regularly? Would it be to invite your neighbors or people you know to come in and join the service, to evangelize and spread the gospel? And now what if the roles were reversed? What if you went to go ask somebody how they could be a good church member? If you went out to somebody on the street or somebody you work with or somebody you meet in the store and you say, "Hey, I know you don't know much about the church, but from your outside perspective, what do you think somebody can do to be a better member of their church, a more involved church member?" I haven't asked that question, but I'm guessing that based on how TV and the media portrays the church, the answer would probably be money. I bet you that most people out there think being a good Christian is about how much you tithe, how much you contribute to the church, and if you, you know, give regularly to the offering. And it's easy to see how that can happen. Even a lot of Christians on TV and televangelists will promote that above everything else. I know Adam had used a quote the other week, and I was going to do that. So I found some others too, of some other televangelists and preachers who can contribute to this flipped idea of importance in a Christian's life. One said, "God said, 'It's time to tell the money you don't belong to the wicked. You belong to us. Money, come to me now.' Another urged his viewers to give to his ministry using their credit cards because he promised that as you use your faith, God is going to wipe out your credit card debts." Did you know that if you give to a ministry using your credit card, it will wipe out your credit card debt? I didn't know that's how it worked. And then, of course, the quote that Adam spoke of, the minister who was asking for a private jet, and he tried to defend it, saying, "Well, if Jesus were around today, he wouldn't be riding on a donkey." Well, yeah, but I don't think he'd be flying a jet. So you couple this with a few verses taken out of context, and it's easy to see how many non-Christians and probably even Christians can be duped into believing that more giving equals more love and more security from God. Now, I've called this sermon the money problem, and I'm hoping that didn't scare anybody away. I'm hoping that's not why some of the seats are empty. But the problem isn't that we're not giving enough. The problem is too many people think that the only thing they have to offer the church is money, or the only thing that matters is giving the church money. But there is more that we can do for a church than just show up give into the offering and then leave. I'm not saying we aren't called to give. We are encouraged to give regularly to the church and to help support it and it financially. Paul instructs the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. So we are called to give, but we're called to do so much more than that. We can see that Jesus addresses something very similar to this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 42. He talks to the Pharisees and he says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." The Pharisees loved following the law. It was kind of their thing. They were very strict about how well they would follow the law, but only the parts of it that people could actually see them doing. So for tithing, as Jesus was accusing them, they would follow that very closely. Even the herbs they grew in their garden, they'd take them, measure them, and weigh, okay, here's a tenth. I'm going to give that to God, and I'm going to make sure that people see me giving that to God. It's not that tithing was a bad thing. It was a law introduced in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Every tithe, which is one-tenth. I know we say that a lot, and it's easy to use church words without always explaining them, but just, you know, it is a tenth of the portion. So every tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord's. So according to that law, the Pharisees were doing a good job. But Jesus said there's more to loving God than just giving him physical things. So you read another law that was laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, which says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So we see that God requires so much more than just counting out our vegetables and our garden herbs. So in an effort to distance ourselves from the Pharisees, we'll look at this passage a little closer. I've broken it into 3 points. I wasn't able to make them spell something fancy, or I'll start the same like Adam normally does, but we'll start with talent distribution, which is verses 14 to 18. And then we have the good servants, followed by the bad servants. So this is the passage. And at which point, some of you may be asking, "Well, but Luke, it sounds like this is about money, or at least being smart with money, right? It's about talents. They're investing them." Well, for starters, this is a parable. So a parable is a story that Jesus told to illustrate a point. So if we look at some of the other parables, the parable of the sower, that's not about actually sowing seeds, that's about spreading the word of God. If we look at the parable of the lost sheep, that isn't about good shepherding tactics, it's about Jesus coming to seek and find those who are lost. Likewise, this parable about people getting talents and investing them is not about money. So we'll look at the beginning of the parable to see how it starts off, to get a better understanding of what's really going on here and what Jesus is trying to teach us. He says, "For it'll be like a man going on a journey." That's verse 14. So this man, in many of Jesus' parables, this man is him, or God, or some one or the other. So Jesus is the man who is going on a journey. Now this journey is his death, resurrection, and ascension, which he often talked about to his disciples, although they didn't always understand. Very rarely would they understand what he was talking about. As he says in John chapter 16, verses 16 to 17, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Then some of his disciples asked one another, "Why is he telling us, 'In a little while you will see me, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?'" He was talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension. Very often he would say, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," or "I'm going away and then I will return." And they didn't get it. There were times he would literally say, "I am going to be crucified," or pretty much would say that and be like, "I don't know what he's saying." They weren't always the brightest bunch. But he was talking about his death and resurrection, ascension, and how he would be physically out of the world for a while. In a way, it was like he was going away on a journey. But before going on this journey, the man calls his servants and entrusts his property to them. In verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. So what is a talent? I know that in English, the word talent isn't usually used for money. It's usually used to refer to a natural ability or something you've practiced with. You know, we have talent shows. That's not a show in school where people come up with bags of money. It's not really what it means. In other, I'm using the ESV version, but in other versions it translates the word as money or literally bags of gold. The Greek word here, and Adam can correct me if I'm wrong, is talanton, meaning a balance or a weight. So this is like a big, heavy piece of money. And it is actually where we do derive our English word talent from. So it's kind of appropriate for this sermon. Because as I said earlier, this parable isn't about investing money. Jesus isn't telling his disciples, you are going to receive wealth and prosperity from the Father or from me when I leave, and you need to make more of it before I return. Jesus isn't telling his followers to invest in Bitcoin or play the stock markets or hoard old baseball cards in hopes that one day there will be a big payout when he comes back. And we know this because money is going to be irrelevant once Christ returns. All the physical possessions we store up, all the money we make, it's nothing in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells his disciples this in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God isn't asking us to make a lot of money because there's no point to bring it with us. John writes in the 21st chapter of Revelation that the streets of the New Jerusalem are paved in gold. So it's not like it's something that we need. God isn't saying, oh, hey, make sure you bring a lot of money with you when you die so I can finish paving the new heaven and the new earth. That's not what's going on here. So if this parable isn't about money or earthly possessions, what is it about? Well, we continue to look into it. These talents are given out to the manservants before he goes away. So what was entrusted to Jesus' servants, to his disciples, once he left the earth? Is anyone thinking Pentecost? The promised Holy Spirit? That's good, because Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit before he goes, before he went. In John chapter 14, verses 26, he tells his disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So with the giving of the Holy Spirit comes a lot of responsibility, as we are Christ's ambassadors on earth, and we need to live like it. We also see that these talents are given each according to his own ability. The one who got 5 received 5 for a purpose. The one who received 2 also received 2 according to his own ability. And so we, like the servants, shouldn't feel afraid or overwhelmed if we feel we've been given a gift that's too much to handle. And likewise, we shouldn't feel like we've been cheated or it's unfair if we have a gift that we think is not worthy enough of the calling of God. Each one of us has been given exactly what we are able to handle, but it's up to us to use it, to use what we have been given by God. And we see in this parable that there are two different ways that the servants use the gifts they were given. So we're going to look at the good servant first. Well, the two good servants, actually. The ones who received their master's favor for their hard work. Two of them received praise, and we'll get to the third later. So it starts with the master returning from his journey. Now, after a long time, the master of these servants came and settled accounts with them. That's in verse 19. As we said before, the master is Jesus, and this verse points to his eventual return, and it's not the only one. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. After the disciples have watched Jesus ascend into heaven, they're met by two angels. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who was taken from you up into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." We also have, well, the whole book of Revelation to point to Jesus' eventual return, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. And what does the master do upon his return? He calls to account the servants he left behind. The first one to appear is the one who had received 5 talents, and in turn had invested and returned a profit on them, equal to what he had been given. The master, pleased with the results, welcomes him into the joy of his master. He then turns his attention to the second servant, and the responses are the same. He shows him what he's done with his talents, and the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Notice that there's no distinction between the one who received 5 and the one who received 2. The master doesn't say, "Well, welcome to the slightly less joyful joy of your master. Welcome to 2/5 of the joy of the master." Or, "This is why I only give you 2 talents, because I knew you weren't quite as good as the other guy." No, he's saying, "You know, you did well with what I gave you. Welcome." So what are the qualities of these 2 servants? They are called good, which is, trying to look up other definitions of it, but it's good. It's excellent. It's pretty basic understanding. And faithful, meaning trustworthy or sure. So these were people that he could trust and knew that they would do well with what they had been given. Obviously, qualities we would like to emulate. These 2 servants earned the favor of their master, and they are welcomed into his presence. Now, this is similar to the praises and welcoming that Jesus gives when he talks about the final judgment later on in this chapter, Matthew 25, verses 34 to 36. "Then the king," again, we're referring to Jesus here, "will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" So we can see the attributes of both the good servants and those on the right are similar. They're praised by the master, by Jesus, by the king, for their good works, for what they've done with their lives, and they're welcomed into the kingdom. They receive their talents from the Lord, they work with them to produce more, and they are eternally rewarded. Now, let's look at the bad servants, because we can't skip this guy. This is the guy nobody wants to be like. Contrast to the qualities of the good servants, which were called good and faithful, how do we see the bad servant? The words that the master uses to describe him are wicked and slothful. He's wicked, which is the same word used for evil, or also used when referring to a bad tree bearing bad fruit. So that's the same word that Jesus is using when he's describing this person. He's a bad apple. And he's slothful, meaning he is lazy or lagging behind, which really does describe someone who refused to do any work with what he had been given. And rather than accepting his own failures, he tries to blame the master. Instead of apologizing or admitting he had done wrong, he just said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, so that's why I didn't do anything. It's your fault I didn't do anything. Why are you so strict? Why are you expecting things from me?" The master, like God, is very hard. He's stern. Now, this is not to be confused with God being stubborn or mean-spirited or unfair. Rather, this word hard is used in other places in the Bible. James uses it to describe strong winds. So this is a force, a strong, unstoppable, unpenetrable force. Also, it's used to describe some of Jesus' teaching. They're hard to follow. They're not for the weak and the ones who are not willing to change their ways. And this is not, again, like I said, this is not because God is stubborn. Rather, it is because it is who he is. It's not his attitude, but his nature. God's character is such that he cannot change his mind. He cannot judge 2 people differently. We read in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" To some, this may seem harsh and unfair. It may seem like an unchanging person. but he is judging all of his servants on the same scale. You've probably heard people say, people complain or argue, well, if God is so loving, why does he send people to hell? Or if God is so good, why do bad things happen to me? And this is a lovely and perfect example of people wanting different things from God. They want the freedom to make their own choices, to live the lives they want to live, and to go about their own business. They want to receive that talent and just bury it and not worry about it. But then, when it comes to the consequences, that's when they don't want God to be there. They want to avoid those consequences and wages of sin. The servant is trying to weasel his way out of responsibility. He accepted the talent. He took it willingly from the master, knowing that the master expected it to be used and returned when he came back from his journey. But he chose to squander it. He buried it and didn't want to deal with it. He didn't realize that he's given the same opportunity to work for God or for the master. Even though in the world's eyes he had received less, because one talent is less than five, but the master wasn't saying, here's one talent, make five with it. He's saying, I'm giving you one talent. The one with five made five. The one with two made two. If you would have even returned just one, that would have been okay. I'm not expecting you to produce the same amount as somebody who has five. But he didn't even do that. The servant couldn't even be bothered to take his money to the bank to earn a little interest. This is a bad servant. So, how do we not be a bad servant? Or how do we be good servants? I've got 2 points of application here. We've got receiving our talents and investing our talents. So clearly, we want to avoid being called lazy and evil by Jesus. That's not something I want to hear from anyone, let alone the creator of the universe. And we want to honor him by living lives that accurately reflect the grace and the gifts that we've been given. Before we can begin to grow the kingdom of God, we must accept the gifts that he has given us. And to do that, we must accept him as Lord and Savior in our lives. If we are to be able to use his gifts properly, we need to be following him wholeheartedly. Without the life of Christ in your life, you cannot use the spiritual gifts you've been given for his glory. And God has given many gifts and talents to his children. We can find them scattered all over the Bible. And specific ones, like the ones mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. We also know that he says the greatest gift is love. And we can also read in Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit. So there's many instances and places in the Bible where we can read about the things that we have been given through the Holy Spirit. Now, it's okay to admit if you think some gifts are better than others. It's okay to think that, because that's what it is. It's okay to think that it's not fair you got stuck with a bad gift, because that's very human to do. It's very easy for us to qualify and quantify different things that are of a spiritual nature because we don't always understand them. In the same way that, as humans, we look at the sin of murder as a worse sin than the sin of stealing. That's how we see things. We say, well, this is worse than that. And we look at our spiritual gifts and we say, okay, well, this is probably better than this. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. Breaking the law is breaking the law. Likewise, the gifts that he gives us are equal in his sight. We know that God has given us these gifts, and Paul has also addressed these fears of people who would say, well, I don't think my gift is as good or as useful to the church. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:25, after using the illustration of a body, how the church is a body that works together, all its pieces are meant to be functioning together. Even though we're serving different roles and fulfilling different roles, we still work together for that common goal. He says that this is so there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. He says that if the whole body were an eye, how could we hear? Or if the whole body was an ear, how could we smell? So if everybody this Sunday was up here preaching with me, if we managed to fit everybody on this stage, and I gave you a copy of the sermon, or you wrote your own, and we all start speaking and preaching at the same time, who would be watching the children? Who would be leading worship? Who would welcome people in as they came in the door? Who would be praying for the sermon if we're all speaking? Likewise, if everybody decided, well, I just want to, help look after the church. You know, I'll help with the administration. Again, where would the preacher be? Where would the ushers be? Where would the people who lead Bible studies be? We all have those different roles that fit together. So we are not only to receive our calling from the Lord, but to receive it with gladness. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, whether you've received 10 talents or 5 talents or 1. And I've had people tell me, well, I wish I could do more in the church, but I'm just not musical, or I'm just not a good speaker, or I don't like doing whatever, so I don't think I can really help in the church. But there's so many outlets in the church. You just need to be willing to use the gifts that God has given you and invest them in the church. So let's see how we can invest those. So how do we invest? It's not like money where you just take it to the bank and stick it in and hope that the markets will be good. What, as a church member, can we do? So look again to another one of Paul's letters. He wrote a lot about this, and I'm very grateful for that. So we look at Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. It says, we have different gifts. So he acknowledges this. According to the grace given us. If one's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is giving, let him give generously. If it is leading, let him lead with diligence. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. One day, Christ is going to come back, and he's going to call all of his servants to give an account to him. Now, just to make things clear, maybe I should have mentioned this earlier in the sermon, I'm by no means advocating or endorsing a works-based salvation. I'm not saying that if you really help in the church, you'll get a better place in heaven or you'll get into heaven. But rather, like James, I'm calling for people to have a faith that is backed up by works, have faith that helps motivate what they are doing. James 2, verses 14 to 17, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. To look at it another way, have you ever given someone a gift in hopes that they leave it in the box in a closet, or they let it collect dust on a shelf? The Christmas gifts that were given this past week, do you hope that they're just going to be left in the basement and not even open or taken out of the box? If you knit someone a sweater, you want to see them wearing it. If you bake somebody cookies, you want them eaten before they go stale. If you paint somebody a picture, you want to see it up on their wall. We love it when the gifts that we give people are used, and used correctly. You know, we don't want people using that handmade sweater as a rag. So we should not deny that of God either. He's given us gifts, and he desires for us to use them and use them properly. I'm not really one for New Year's resolutions or challenges, but I think it is fitting at the end of this year as we look into another one that I would encourage you, if you're looking for ways to help with the church or just unsure of what gift you have, ask any of the elders or deacons that are here, and I'm sure they would find something that you could help with, some way that you could use your God-given gifts to help the church. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, oh boy, I really don't know what my spiritual gifts are, what has God given me, ask somebody else. Sometimes it's a lot easier to see the gift in somebody else than it is in yourself. It's not always as easy to look inward and say, oh, what am I good at? Because if you're good at it, it seems to come naturally, and you don't always see it as a gift. So I would encourage you to find something. Don't be overwhelmed by whatever gift God has given you, and don't feel like, oh, well, this gift isn't really good enough to make a difference in the church, because it probably will. make a difference. And like I said, it's not, your gift doesn't have to be something big and flashy. We need people who are praying for the church. We need people who are leading Bible studies or cleaning or encouraging and hosting people. Like, there's so many ways, and I'm sure the deacons and elders would have a better idea of what you can do for the church. So I would really encourage you to ask them and find ways that we can make this church not just a building where we're all happy and get along, but, you know, another, a representation of Christ's love on earth. So let us honor Christ, and the gift that he's given us, and live in confidence and encouragement, knowing that we can do so much more for God if we use those gifts that he's given us. So hope we have a happy new year and look forward to all the ways that we can encourage and uplift and pray for each other. I'll just pray for us now as well. Lord Jesus, we thank you, for you are a generous God. You give us so much that we do not deserve, and you do bless us richly through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that there are men and women in this church who would just reach out and find ways that we can be a body that works together. And Lord, I pray for those who feel either afraid or feel like they don't have anything to offer to the church, because God, you have not called anybody to come here and just sit and be a bystander, Lord. Being a Christian is not a spectator sport, and we've all been called to live lives that are glorifying to you. And God, we pray that those gifts that you give us would be used and used properly. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we journey into a new year, and I pray that we would continue to seek and follow you. In your name, amen.